morning, church. Now, for the past 2 weeks, we have been listening to the dialogue that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And this great chapter, John chapter 3, gives us a portrait of Jesus as a divine teacher. Now, from a human perspective, this might seem perplexing, especially for someone who knew Nicodemus. We noted 2 weeks ago that Nicodemus was a teacher of the Jews. He was a theologian. And here you have a carpenter's son from Nazareth teaching the teacher of the Jews. So from a human perspective, it may not make sense. It's kind of like me teaching LeBron James how to play basketball. Well, you will find it perplexing if you only view Jesus as an ordinary man. Jesus, according to John, is not an ordinary man, though he is truly man, he is fully man. Jesus is also God. And so Jesus has the authority to teach the teacher of the Jews because he has eternally known these things that he is teaching Nicodemus. Because before time began, Jesus was with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He came to teach men how to flee death and to enter into life. So in this chapter, we have been seeing that Jesus has been carrying out his teaching ministry. He gets the opportunity to teach a teacher, and he does just that. However, Jesus also uses this passage to instruct us also. As we take the time to look at these verses this morning, there may be some among you who are in the same shape as Nicodemus. He was a man who was at the pinnacle of success. According to tradition, Nicodemus was one of the three richest men in Jerusalem. He was a respected man. He was a Pharisee. He was part of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He had money, power, position, and all the things that are considered the trappings of a successful life. Yet he lacked one thing. He was a man who was in need because he was not saved. He did not have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This great lack in the life of Nicodemus becomes the topic of Christ's teaching. In these verses, Jesus, the divine teacher, explains salvation to Nicodemus, and in the process, he explains it for us as well. And so as we conclude this encounter that Nicodemus had with Jesus, I pray, especially for those who have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God, the Holy Spirit, would open the eyes of your heart and cause you to truly believe in the Son of God. In reverence for God's word, let us all stand and read our text in John chapter 3, 17 to 21. The word of God says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." You may be seated. The verses we've read come in the midst of one of the most recognized passages or verses in the Bible, John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now, in this verse, we can see a great promise of salvation. It says, "All who believe in Christ and come to him in salvation are promised eternal life." Everlasting life. And this phrase, eternal life, is a powerful phrase. It literally means what it says. But you also need to understand that eternal life does not only mean life without end. It also refers to entering into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why in John 17, verse 3, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In other words, eternal life begins the moment you are saved. Because eternal life, the essence of eternal life, is about knowing God and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I cannot emphasize the importance of this verse enough. However, I think we often stop with verse 16. There are more verses that follow John 3:16. And I want to carefully look at the verses we've read and try to uncover more truths concerning salvation. Now, the purpose of his coming is further explained in verse 17, as the 17th verse of chapter 3 begins with the word "for." John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now, this verse explains the gave of verse 16. God the Father gave his only begotten Son, and now we're beginning to see the purpose why God the Father gave his one and only Son. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now, this might not be shocking to us, but for a strict Jew, a Pharisee like Nicodemus, this is shocking to him. Why? Because the Jews expected the Messiah to judge the world. They expected the Messiah to punish, to judge these pagan Gentiles. And so they were anticipating that. And during this time, they were oppressed by the Romans. They wanted God, they wanted the Messiah to judge the Romans. And here, verse 17 tells us that the Son of God, the Son of Man, came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. So here you find the purpose. Now, the purpose of his coming is expressed both negatively and positively. Negatively, he did not come to judge the world. Now, he could have come to judge. If Jesus decided to clean house, he would be righteous in doing that. Because for centuries, man has rebelled against God. Man has opposed the Lord. And so if Jesus Christ came with a sword, with a rod of iron, he would be just. He would be righteous in doing that. Now, one thinks immediately of the fall in the Garden of Eden. Remember, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, God was the one who looked for them. He said, "Adam, where are you?" Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, if God decided to kill Adam and Eve on the spot, he would be righteous in doing that. But what happened? God searched for them. He asked, "Adam, where are you?" He asked that question not because he did not know the geographic location of Adam. He knew Adam was lost in his sin. God took the initiative to search for man. So while, yes, God is holy and righteous and he needs to punish sinners, we look at the scriptures, we read the scriptures, and we also realize God is by nature a savior. After the fall, this is amazing, guys. We immediately find a message of hope. As God pronounced curses on the serpent in Genesis 3:14, he then said in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." You know, Genesis 3:15 is a remarkable verse. It is often called the first gospel because it is the Bible's first prediction of a Savior. And I find that amazing. Right after the fall, God gives mankind a message of hope, a promise of a deliverer, a promise of a Savior. This passage points to the promise of Jesus' birth, His redemption, and His victory over Satan. You see, the first messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:15 is that He will crush your head. That is, the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Now, the Amplified Bible makes it clear that the woman's offspring is more than mankind in general. It is an individual representing mankind. And who is this individual? The woman's offspring is the Lord Jesus. Being virgin born, He is literally the offspring of a woman. Being the Son of Man, He is the perfect representative of humankind. The second messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:15 is that you will strike His heel. That is, the serpent or Satan will bite the heel of the woman's seed or offspring. However, the heel bite that occurred during the crucifixion did not spell the end of the offspring of the woman, because after 3 days, this offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. With the cross, Jesus crushed the devil's head, defeating him forever. And so, right after the fall, not only do we see a promise of a Savior, but God is clearly telling this serpent, Satan, that you are a defeated foe already. And this verse shows us that God always had the plan of salvation in mind. It was not an afterthought. It was not like when Adam and Eve sinned, God was like, oops. What am I going to do now? Should I start all over again? Should I create Adam 2.0 and Eve 2.0? God was not surprised. He knew exactly what was going to happen when He created the world. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit knew that Adam and Eve would fall in the garden. So even before God created the world, even before time began, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit already knew how to redeem fallen humanity. Hence, we see that the purpose of the Messiah's first coming was to fulfill the plan of salvation that we find in Genesis 3:15. This purpose reflects God's shocking love. Again, we could not fault Him if He had sent His Son to clean house on this wicked world. In fact, when He comes again, He will do just that. In Revelation 19, it says, verse 11 and 15, in righteousness He judges and wages war. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Know this, when Jesus Christ comes again, He will come as the Lion of Judah. He will come with a rod of iron, and He will judge the world. That's going to happen during His second coming. But in His first coming, thank God, He came as a lamb. He was meek as a lamb. In Luke 19:10, it says, He came to seek and to save the lost. Now that is affirmed in verse 18 of our text. It says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. That is good news for every sinner who is in Christ. Perhaps there might be sins that you did in the past, skeletons in your closet, and every time you think about those sins that you committed in the past, it haunts you, it makes you feel guilty, it condemns you. But know this, If you are in Christ, if you have been saved by the blood of Jesus, you are no longer condemned. God sees you as righteous and perfect because He sees the perfect righteousness of His Son in you. Paul says in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have been set free from guilt and condemnation. However, verse 18 continues with a terrifying alternative. As happens so often in Scripture, this alternative is signaled by the word but. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You need to understand, friends, Jesus did not come to a neutral world. He came to into a world that was already lost and condemned. You see, every person born into this world so contrary to a well-known book, God's love does not win over His justice. Rob Bell wrote a book entitled Love Wins. And he basically teaches in that book, he says that because God is love, no one really goes to hell. So even if that person does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God is loving, everyone, no matter what their religion is, will make it to heaven. Love wins. That is a lie. That is a false teaching. That contradicts verse 17 and 18. Those who do not believe in Jesus will perish. Now remember this, if eternal life lasts forever, then so does eternal punishment. Jesus referred to it as the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And hell is also described as a bottomless pit. Now, when you're riding the plane and there's turbulence, the plane drops. You know, I hate that feeling, right? It's like nabilin imong heart sa clouds. Imagine falling forever and ever. Falling without end. That in itself is scary, right? Then you have the fires of hell. And these worms that are mentioned here. You know, some Christians debate whether this is literal or figurative. Finally, one Christian got so fed up and he said, well, I don't want to see it to believe it. Yeah. Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus makes it clear that hell is a place of awful torment. And so both verse 16 and verse 18 make it clear that the crucial issue on our part is to believe in Jesus. Those who believe will escape condemnation. Those who do not believe will ultimately perish. Now, with the seriousness of that, and the opportunity to come to Christ, you'd say, why do sinners reject Christ? I mean, if someone came up with a cure that would heal all cancer patients, I guarantee you, every cancer patient would want that cure, would want to know where that could be found. Now, this cure that God has provided is greater than any kind of cure. But sadly, people are indifferent and apathetic about it. They even reject it. So why? Why do they not believe? Verse 19 answers that for us. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were what? Evil. So here we see the problem. The problem is the human heart. The problem is the lusts and desires of men. There's only one reason why people reject the free offer of grace. They love their sin. They don't want to come near Christ because He shines a light on their sin. He exposes their sin. That's the reason, by the way, the Pharisees hated Christ. His mere presence annoyed them. Why? Because the presence of Christ, the teachings of Christ, exposed their hypocrisy. Now, has it ever occurred to you that we live in a world that is so hostile to Christianity? You find that quite odd? You don't really see the media hating Buddhists, right? But all over the media, they hate Christians. They hate the Bible. Why is that? It's because the truth exposes their darkness. The light exposes their real condition. Sinners love sin. So the problem here is not really ignorance. It's not lacking the basic faculties of reason. It's not misunderstanding. Sinners prefer moral darkness. And so even if they hear about the reality of hell and the seriousness of God's judgment, they would still reject the Lord Jesus Christ because they love their sin more. Paul echoes this truth in Romans 1. He says in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles." Human beings are wired to worship. If you reject the truth, if you refuse to worship the true and living God, know this, you will worship someone else or something else. In this case, they decided to worship these reptiles, these animals, these idols that they created. Now, Andrew Nasselli quotes or says, one of the ways that God hardens individuals is simply by removing moral restraints and gives people up to what their sinful hearts desire. You find that in Romans 1, 24. "Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." Verse 26. "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error." Verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. R.C. Sproul beautifully explains, let me read this. All that God has to do to harden people's heart is to remove the restraints. He gives them a longer leash. Rather than restricting their human freedom, he increases it. He lets them have their own way. In a sense, he gives them enough rope to hang themselves. It is not that God puts his hand on them to create fresh evil in their hearts. He merely removes his holy hand of restraint from them and lets them do their own will. You think about it. This is really scary. And God sees you loving your sin, and God says, okay, that's what you want. Go ahead. He removes moral restraints. You know, every person has a conscience. But do you know that you can destroy your conscience, that it no longer functions? When you sin habitually and deliberately. So this is really a warning. Verse 19 and 20 shows us the reality of those observations. They loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil for everyone. Verse 20, who does wicked things hates the light. There's no neutral ground here. If you love your sin, you will hate the light. You will hate the truth. You will hate Christ. Hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. So they love darkness rather than light. So in verse 19 and 20, we find the characteristics of a spiritually dead person. He loves darkness. He hates the light. Now, as we hit verse 21, verse 21 shows us the proof of saving faith. How do we know a person has been saved? But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Remember, two Sundays ago, we talked about the wind. Jesus used the wind as an illustration of the Holy Spirit's regenerating work. We don't see the wind, but we see its effects. We don't see God performing regeneration in the heart of a sinner, but we see the effects of regeneration. We see that person's life has been changed and transformed. That person now has a hunger for God's word, a desire to please the Lord, a desire to pursue godliness and holiness. You see the effects of regeneration in a person's life. Now, I want to use Nicodemus as an illustration at this point. We first met Nicodemus three Sundays ago, when we started our study on chapter 3 of John's Gospel. We learned that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and in this encounter with Jesus, we do not know if he was regenerated. There's no evidence. He left at night, but the seed of the gospel was planted in his heart. And John traces the development of this seed. He's mentioned two more times in John. In chapter 7, 50 to 52, he questions the Sanhedrin's decision to arrest Jesus, suggesting that Jesus should be given a fair hearing. Now later, in John 19, 38 to 42, Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, is involved in the burial of Jesus. Let's read that passage. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. Now, here you find Nicodemus being mentioned by John. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Verse 39 highlights the fact that Nicodemus joined Joseph of Arimathea in this process. Now, we cannot be sure whether this was before or after Joseph took the body of Jesus off the cross. I tend to think that Nicodemus joined Joseph in this venture. But if not, we know Nicodemus wrapped the dead body of Jesus and added expensive burial spices himself. All that has been mentioned about Joseph was equally true of Nicodemus. He had come out into the light with his faith. His actions, like Joseph, showed signs of saving faith. Now, you need to understand, in claiming the body of Jesus, the faith of both these men is clearly exposed and made very public. Their actions signified a public identification with Jesus and his movement. And you need to understand the extravagant amount of burial spices, which weighed about 100 pounds. It's really heavy, right? That the men bring to anoint Jesus' body tell us that these men also put their riches at risk. Along with expensive spices, the linen burial clothes they used to prepare Jesus for burial were usually something worn only by people of wealth and prominence. Moreover, the pristine condition of the garden tomb also underscores the extravagance of Jesus' interment. So the question which should come to our minds is why? Why do this for someone who is dead? Why risk everything? They were risking their lives as they did this. Remember Peter? A little girl asked her, "You're one of his disciples." Peter denied the Lord 3 times. He was scared because he thought, maybe I will be crucified as well. He denied the Lord 3 times. Now, you would expect the disciples of our Lord to be the ones giving Jesus a proper burial, right? They were with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus loved them to the very end. And yet, here you have Joseph and Nicodemus taking the initiative to do this for the Lord. And so you ask, why? Why risk your riches? Why risk your reputation, your life, for someone who is already dead? Well, one might ask, what would happen to the body of Jesus if these men had not claimed the body of Christ? Well, history tells us that after a Roman crucifixion, the unclaimed bodies were often left hanging on the cross to be picked apart by birds. In other times, the unclaimed bodies were simply thrown into the trash dump outside of town. So these men, living in secret shadows, being secret disciples of our Lord, loving Jesus from afar, simply said, enough is enough. We need to give Jesus a proper burial. We don't want his body to be thrown in that dump site. We can no longer conceal our faith. We can no longer mask our love for Christ. So if it means losing our lives, our reputation, our riches, we're willing to lose everything just to give Jesus a proper burial. He must do something. We can no longer stay in the shadows. Our love for our Lord demands that we claim his body. So what led them to do that? Pure love. What led them to do that? Saving faith. The actions of Nicodemus show us that he finally believed. Verse 21. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. What he did for Jesus was honorable. It was good. And this proves that he came to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The Lord was the one who produced this good work in his life because he was saved. It proves that he was saved. Moreover, by touching the dead body of Jesus, this made Nicodemus ceremonially unclean, which meant he would be unable to celebrate the Passover and the Sabbath with his family. You need to understand, Passover is one of the most widely celebrated Jewish holidays. It was a big deal for them. They looked forward to celebrating Passover with their families. The book of Exodus tells of the origin of the Passover. God promised to redeem his people from Egyptian captivity. God sent Moses to the Egyptian king, Pharaoh, with a command to let my people go. Pharaoh refused. God brought 10 plagues on the land of Egypt, and the 10th plague was the worst. It was the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. Now, the night of the first Passover was the night of the 10th plague. And on that fateful night, God told the Israelites to sacrifice a spotless lamb and mark their doorposts and lintels with its blood. Then, when the Lord passed through the nation, he would pass over the households that showed the blood. So in a very real way, the blood of the lamb saved the Israelites from death, as it kept the destroyer from entering their homes. The Israelites were saved from the plague, and their firstborn children stayed alive. Now, Jesus died on Friday at 3 p.m., a few hours before the beginning of Passover day and the Sabbath. And because he touched the dead body of our Lord, he would be unable to celebrate the Passover. As a Pharisee, he knew what he was doing. He knew the implications. But you know what? By doing this for Jesus, he had partaken of an even greater Passover. This was my aha moment in my study. As Jewish fathers brought a lamb to their homes to roast it and eat it with their families, Joseph and Nicodemus carried the Lamb of God. They carried the Lamb of God and laid him in a tomb. All those lambs in the Jewish homes during Passover pointed to someone. And perhaps most of these families did not know that someone has already fulfilled those sacrificial lambs. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every lamb that was slaughtered in the Old Testament. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had the privilege to see how that was fulfilled. The Lamb of God really died. They could attest to that fact because they carried the dead body of our Lord, the lifeless body of our Lord. His body was not breathing. They knew for a fact, Jesus is dead. He died. They were probably covered by the literal blood of Christ as it smeared their clothes when they carried him. Isn't that amazing? The blood of the Lamb saved them. It was the blood of Christ that was shed for them that became the source of their salvation. They knew he died. But think about what Nicodemus perhaps remembered when he witnessed the crucifixion of Christ and carried his dead body. Remember this dialogue, this conversation that he had with Jesus? What did Jesus tell Nicodemus in John 3:14? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. I'm sure Nicodemus remembered this. He saw the connection because he saw Christ crucified. He was lifted up. Think about the privilege this man got. He was personally evangelized by Jesus Himself. And not only that, he saw the literal fulfillment of the things that Jesus taught him. And he believed. How do we know that? Because of his radical devotion to Christ. By such faith and such faith alone can anyone experience the new birth and thereby gain eternal life. Beloved, there is no middle ground. We are either saved in Christ or lost apart from Him. So as we close, we need to get this right. What does it mean to believe in Christ? A helpful illustration of faith is that of the famous tightrope walker named Blondin. Blondin would walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. He did it blindfolded. He did it on stilts. Once he carried his manager across on his shoulder. After they got safely to the other side and the applause died down, he turned to a man in the crowd and said, "Sir, do you believe that I could do that with you?" The man was about the same build as the manager who had gone across on Blondin's shoulder. So he shrugged. "Yes, I believe that you could do it." Blondin said, "Fine, hop on." The man quickly replied, "No way." He believed intellectually, but he wasn't willing to commit his life to Blondin. In the same way, many say that they believe in Jesus. We live in a Christian nation. Most Filipinos would say, "I believe in Jesus." But they have not committed their eternal destiny to what He did for them on the cross. It's Jesus and Jesus alone that saves. So when you put your faith in Him, put all your trust in Jesus alone. Not Jesus plus Mary, not Jesus plus Santo Niño, not Jesus plus good works. Jesus and Jesus alone. And I ask, especially for us who have been Christians for quite some time, are you like Joseph and Arimathea before they did this for the Lord? A secret disciple? Following Jesus from afar. Perhaps your friends or colleagues at work don't even know that you are a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say this. Now is the time to show the world your true love for Christ. Don't be ashamed of your Savior. He gave His all to save you. Therefore, we should give our all. Amen. Let us live for Jesus, our great King, our great Savior. Amen, church. Father God, we marvel at the fact, Lord, that salvation it's really dependent entirely on You. There were many Pharisees who rejected Christ, who died rejecting Jesus as the Savior. But we thank You, God, that not only did You come for prostitutes and tax collectors, You came for Pharisees like Nicodemus, and You saved him. The same way that You saved Paul, who was also a Pharisee. Father, if there is anyone in this room, Lord, who considers himself religious and thinks that by his or her good works, he can merit your love, I pray, God, as we conclude this encounter that Jesus had with Nicodemus, that such people would come to faith. That like Nicodemus, they would believe. And that they would recognize the fact that they were born into this world already condemned. No amount of good works can save them. Only the finished work of Christ on the cross. The Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb. And for us who have believed, Lord, may we be courageous enough to express our love for Jesus. If that means suffering persecution, if that means losing our reputation, if that means risking our lives, if that means losing some friends, may we be willing to give up everything, Lord. You deserve our all. Lord, allow this church, God, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that when people see our lives, Lord, they would see that these good works have been wrought in God. And that we have spiritual life. We have been regenerated. We have been born again because our lives are changed. Our lives are transformed. And so here we are, God. Saved, redeemed, no longer condemned, forgiven, eternally loved by you. Here we are, God. We consecrate our lives to you. We want to live for you, oh God. We surrender our all to the one who gave us all for sinners like us. In the mighty name of your Son, our Savior, and our Lord Jesus. Amen.